Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If we have time, we'll look briefly at the announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary that she was going to give birth to Jesus. But I don't think we'll have time, and if we don't, that's okay. If you have to leave for 1 o'clock lecture, that's okay too. If I'm still talking, I won't take offence if you stand up and leave. I think that clock's about 3 minutes too fast. So, you know, don't rob yourself of those 3 minutes. But most of the talk is we're following a theme, and even if you leave a few minutes before I've finished, you'll get a good idea of what's going on and you'll get a good sense of it. So don't worry too much about that. That's fine. In the passage today, we're going to look at a concept which is foundational for the faith of every Christian alive today. And that is the concept of eyewitness testimony. I'm going to pray and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Luke's efforts in researching and writing this gospel, this record of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, so that we might read it and know him. Please help me to speak clearly. Help us to follow the things that are being said. And we pray that the experience of reading Luke would lead us into the truth about Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I used to work as a policeman, and I think there's going to be a photo on it just in case you doubted that was true. That's the obligatory photo that my mum took on my first day as a police officer when I was about to set off to work. And one day I was working at the police station, and one evening, it was a night actually, and these two girls came in, two women, I should say, sisters. I worked in Newtown in Sydney, and so they were dressed in a slightly, you know, a distinctive style, as many people in Newtown are, and various piercings and so on. And they came in to report an assault that they'd been in this pub, and they were assaulted by this guy. And so I took statements from them. I took some photos. There were maybe just a touch of a bruise or a slight scratch or something on the face. And so I took the statements, and off they went. I thought, okay, well, I'll investigate this. I'll talk to people at the pub. I'll find out what else was going on. A couple of hours later, two other people walked into the police station, a guy and a girl, boyfriend and girlfriend. The guy, he was a mess. His face was covered with all these cuts and lacerations, you know, and there was a big bandage on his finger. And so I said, okay, what are you here? They were here to report an assault. They'd been at a pub and these two sisters had assaulted them. And the reason they hadn't been in earlier is because they'd had to go to the hospital because one of them had bitten his finger halfway through pretty much the finger, and they needed to go to the hospital to sort of get it reattached. So I took photos, took statements, and then asked who else was there at the pub. Got a whole list of names, a bunch of their friends, took statements from them, went to the pub, spoke to a couple of the bar staff, got statements from them. It turns out the second story I heard was a lot more believable than the first, the story of the sisters, and certainly he had the injuries to back it up, whereas they had almost nothing to show in terms of injuries. And so I got the girls back in, arrested them, interviewed them, and prepared this brief of evidence. I charged them with assault and prepared this brief of evidence for the prosecutor. And in my brief of evidence, I had something like about 10 different statements of witnesses. I had the victims and 8 friends and one or two of the bar staff and the original statements from the girls and interviews with the girls. And I prepared this brief of evidence. It was quite thick. Gave it to the prosecutor. He had a look through it and he said, "You've spoken to too many witnesses." He says that there's too much evidence here. You don't need to do this much. Like just 3 or 4 witnesses, you know, a couple of the friends and one of the bar staff, that would have been enough. This has been too thorough. Now I don't say this to say like I was a good policeman or anything. I was a pretty ordinary policeman, but just to make the point that the courts, our legal system, make decisions on the basis of eyewitness testimony all the time. Major decisions that affect the lives of those involved. And for the courts, the testimony of a few witnesses is considered sufficient. You can prove cases beyond a reasonable doubt on the basis of eyewitness testimony. Now, everyone in this room is on a spectrum. For many of us, or some of us, grew up being taught about Jesus, hearing about Jesus from your infancy. At the other end are those who might have come to uni knowing nothing about Jesus, and you're only just starting to get to know him, just opening the Bible and coming to understand him. And there'll be people in between. I was kind of somewhere in the middle, and that I became a Christian when I was in high school through a Christian teacher at school. In a sense, wherever you are on that spectrum, we all have the same question, which is, how can I know? How can I know it's true? Particularly for you who are at the outset of your adult life, no decision, let me suggest, will impact your life more than this decision. No other decision will impact it as much as what you do about Jesus. For me, being a Christian has affected everything. It's changed. It's determined in part who I married, where I live, what I do for work, what I studied, how I chose what I studied, how I approach my study, how many friends I have, who they are, how I relate to those friends, my convictions, my values, my ethical framework for life, the things I enjoy. All of these things have been impacted by my belief in Jesus. How can I know it's true? Well, Luke says that he wrote this book so that you can know it's true. Did you see that at the end of just those four verses Keisha read for us? Verse 4, he says he wrote so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you've been instructed. So that you may know. And verse 3 tells us he's wrote for someone in particular, a man named Theophilus. Theophilus means loved by God or God lover, friend of God. It might be this man's name. It might be a title Luke gives him. I think Theophilus was a real person who had already been taught about Jesus and Luke wrote for his benefit. But I also have no doubt at all that Luke wrote aware that his book would have a wider readership. He wrote for Theophilus, but he also wrote for a wider readership so that not only Theophilus, but many may know the certainty of the things about which we've been taught. And what we're going to see in the moment is that one of the reasons this book can help us know the truth about Jesus is because it draws us into the eyewitness testimony about Jesus. It's based on the testimony of eyewitnesses. But before we look at that, I want to ask the question, what is Luke's gospel? What is Luke's gospel? Well, let's look at this briefly. Verse 1, Luke says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative. Luke tells us right at the outset that his book is not novel, in that he's not the first to attempt to write a life about Jesus, this biography. There are multiple earlier attempts to do so. And I think we've got very good reasons to think that Mark's gospel was written before Luke's. That would be one of the earlier attempts to write Jesus' life that Luke's referring to here. But others also. And Luke associates his work with these earlier works. He says, verse 1, many have undertaken to compile a narrative. Verse 3, it also seemed good to me to write. He's going to continue in this tradition. Now, I guess if Luke thought that there was nothing more to be said, he wouldn't have written. So he writes to complement those earlier works, but not to replace them. Is to give another example, another biography, another gospel. One thing that's particularly unique about Luke's work, though, is that it has a sequel. Luke, as you may be well aware, wrote two books in the New Testament, this gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. Luke tells us the life of Jesus. Acts tells us the story of the early church. And the two go hand in hand. And one of the things about the two volumes is that it helps us determine a likely date for when Luke wrote this gospel. Because the book of Acts, its sequel, ends with Paul, who's one of the main people Luke writes about, with Paul in under house arrest in Rome for 2 years, preaching about the kingdom of God to whoever visited him. Now, we know at the end of those 2 years, either of two things happened. It was shortly after that two-year period. Either Paul was executed, probably by beheading, in Rome, or he was released, went on further missionary journeys, and then at some later time, a few years later, was again imprisoned in Rome and then executed during the persecution by the Emperor Nero. Now, I think the second option is more likely. I think that this initial Roman imprisonment was followed by release and then a later Roman imprisonment, but won't go into that now. But whatever the case, the fact that Luke tells us nothing about what happened after those 2 years makes me think that he wrote Acts very soon after that time. That's kind of when he's writing Acts, while Paul's still alive. And if that's when he wrote Acts, in the mid-60s, then he must have written Luke not long before that, also in the early or the mid-60s. Right, many have undertaken to compile, what is it? What does Luke call it? A narrative about the events. What Luke's written is not just a collection of stories, but a coherent narrative. He's drawing together stories, connecting things into what he calls in verse 3 an orderly sequence. Now, you can think about the structure of Luke in several ways. One way you can think about the structure of Luke's gospel is geographical. If you look at this, it'll come up on the there you go. There's one way to think about the structure. Chapters 1, verse 1 to 4, verse 13, preparations. Jesus' birth, infancy, baptism, and testing. Then the next three sections all have a geographical focus. 4:14 to 9:50, Jesus' ministry in Galilee. 9:51 to 19:27, his journey to Jerusalem. And then 19:28 to 24:53, Jesus in Jerusalem. So there's this movement towards Jerusalem. Now, the book of Acts has a movement of its own. The book of Acts has a movement out from Jerusalem. But the Gospel of Luke has this movement towards Jerusalem. It's a bit like Lord of the Rings, like Frodo's journey towards Mount Doom. See, the narrative, this helps us interpret what's happening. It draws our focus towards what would take place in Mordor when Jesus got there. Sorry, Jerusalem. A narrative about the events, next, the events that have been fulfilled. Now, in that little phrase, there's this distinct perspective on time. See, the word fulfilled is not a bland word. It doesn't just mean happened. It doesn't just mean occurred or took place. The word fulfilled links what happened with what God promised. It links what occurred, what took place, with what God had spoken and predicted in the past. The events surrounding Jesus weren't just occurrences, they were fulfillments. Fulfillments of the plan of God. And Luke emphasizes this at the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' ministry starts and ends with Jesus leading a Bible study. So the beginning, if you just go to the next slide, please, Kate. We won't look at these passages in great detail, but the beginning in chapter 4, the first thing Jesus does when he begins his ministry in Galilee, in Luke, is go to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he's handed the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he reads from it, and then he starts to teach, and he begins by teaching or saying, I tell you, today, this, verse 4, verse 21, make sure I get his words right, today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled, what I've just read from Isaiah the prophet. Now, one of the intriguing things about this is this episode at Nazareth, it seems to me, is chronologically out of sequence because the people in Nazareth refer to things Jesus had already done in Capernaum, but Luke doesn't tell us about those things Jesus did in Capernaum until the second half of chapter 4. So I think it's chronologically out of sequence. That is, Luke has deliberately put this Nazareth episode at the front and put right up front this idea that Jesus is fulfilling what was spoken through Isaiah. And we see it right at the end as well in Luke chapter 4, 24, verse 44 and 45, when Jesus appears after his resurrection to his disciples. 24, verse 44, then he told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Just lost my talk. You see the... we see that Luke is not just narrating events about Jesus, but saying these events are fulfillments of the plan of God. Excuse me, I just refined my talk. It keeps telling me to get Google Play Services. I don't really want to get Google Play Services right now. Stop telling me. Maybe if I say yes. No. No, oh, then I have to sign in. When then I can't get my talk back. I don't know what I'll do. See you later, tablet. All right. Great, thank you for your patience. All right, fulfillments. Where were we? All right. The things that have been fulfilled, the events that have been fulfilled, and next slide, among us. Among us. What's significant about that? Well, who are the us? The us could be the eyewitnesses, those who were with Jesus and heard him and so on, and saw him. But in verse 2, us refers to Luke and his generation, that is those who weren't physically with Jesus, but who heard about him from the original eyewitnesses. Among us, these things have been fulfilled among us. I think this points to not just that these things have happened in our time, in the first century AD, or even just these things have happened among humanity, but in a sense, for us. These fulfillments are of relevance not only for the first generation but for the second generation and all generations that would follow. There is this abiding significance of what God has fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And what that means is from verse 1, as we read through Luke's Gospel, I think we can expect to see these two things. On the one hand, fulfillment. That is, that God was acting through Jesus Christ to keep his promises and accomplish his purposes. And secondly, we can expect to see an abiding significance, that this has implications for all people and all generations. But why should we listen to what Luke has to say about Jesus? Well, at the outset, Luke wants us to know that the book he wrote is trustworthy and reliable. How could we know the certainty of the things Luke wrote if we are deeply suspicious about his ability to write something that's true? Well, Luke tells us two things to give us confidence that what he's writing is true. He tells us about his sources and he tells us about his methods. So first, let's think about his sources. Verse 2 says, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. I think I've got that on the slide somewhere. Just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, these events about Jesus, these fulfillments. Go on to the next slide. This is a slightly more literal translation. Just the one word in particular I want to pick up. Just as those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. Luke says two things about his sources. Firstly, he says that they were eyewitnesses from the first. That is, they had been with Jesus from the beginning. They were present, and not only present, but involved in the events from start to finish. What beginning does Luke have in mind? We might return to that question later. But what we see here is that Luke wanted eyewitnesses not just to individual episodes, although no doubt he spoke to some of those, but he wanted eyewitnesses who could put together the whole story, who were eyewitnesses essentially to the whole narrative from the first. The second thing Luke tells us about them is that they became ministers of the word. The ones who were eyewitnesses from the first became ministers of the word. That is, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, these eyewitnesses devoted themselves to telling and retelling what had happened. They were ministers of the word, servants of the word. And they were, many of them, some of them had died, or some of them had gone off on distant missionary journeys, but many of them were a living presence in the churches, in Luke's sphere, in his day. Ministers of the word, telling the stories about Jesus. That's Luke's sources. Secondly, Luke tells us about his methods, how his methods involve this careful research. Verse 3, it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in orderly sequence. So like a good historian or journalist, Luke did his research, careful, scrupulous research. He investigated. This introduction to his gospel, in this introduction, Luke shows an awareness of what was ancient best practice for historians. The ancient best practice for historians was to find first-hand testimony, to speak to eyewitnesses who were present at and involved in the events they described, and to do careful research seeking out eyewitnesses, and then to gather together that first-hand testimony and draw it together into a coherent whole. Now that's, I would suggest, good practice for historians in any age, as far as they're able to do it, but certainly that was regarded as best practice in the ancient world, and Luke says this is his model. Now notice he doesn't just say, what I write to you is the word of God, you must believe it. That may be true. And often I approach the Bible that way. As a believer, I read the Bible, I consider it to be the word of God. I take it as true because it is God speaking to me. But that is an expression of faith by those who already believe. Luke goes also on to give us reasons to believe that are accessible, equally accessible, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. Whatever your starting point. You don't need to have an a priori conviction, a presupposition that this is God's word in order to be convinced that it's true. You can believe it on the basis of its human claims to trustworthiness and credibility. Sound historical methods of research and the testimony of eyewitnesses. Should we, though, just take Luke's words at face value? See, maybe he's just claiming to have done good research, but actually it's all a fabrication. Well, I want to suggest to you, I think that that's not the case, and I think we can see that that's not the case if we just consider things more closely. In the first instance, Luke is writing to someone he knows, Theophilus, and it's hard to fake it with someone you know. So if Luke hadn't done this research, then Theophilus may well be aware of that. It's hardly going to persuade Theophilus to be convinced of what he's been taught if he knows Luke's lying to him. Secondly, Luke is writing at a time where some of the eyewitnesses were still alive. And they weren't just eyewitnesses, they were servants of the word. That is, they were busy verbally proclaiming in churches, sharing their testimony of the things that Luke was writing. If Luke said things that blatantly contradicted that living testimony, he'd quickly be exposed as a fraud. Beyond that, though, I want to step back and ask a question. What can we know, what more can we know about Luke's sources and about his research? By just sort of reading between the lines of the books of Luke and Acts, what can we know about Luke's sources and research? If you read a good, substantial, modern biography, it'll be written as a narrative that's quite readable, but that the author, the biographer, will let you in on some of their research. They might have footnotes that show why they're saying the things they say. They'll probably have appendices at the back that list the eyewitnesses they've spoken to, the primary sources they've relied on, were their journals, were their collections of letters, were their newspaper articles, all of those things. They'll let you in on their research. What about Luke? Have his sources and his methods left any traces in his works? Has he deliberately or just sort of incidentally let us see these hints about his research. Well, I believe there are these traces, and that's what I want to show some of them to you. And we're going to have to fly through this. So just follow what you can, and you've got your outline, so that's good too. The Book of Acts. The Book of Acts focuses, as I said, on the early church in the period from AD 30 or 33 through to around AD 62, when Paul's in prison. So kind of the first 30 years of the early church. And it focuses in particular on the apostles Peter and Paul, but there are some other highlights as well. One intriguing feature, though, in the second half of the book, as we followed Paul on his missionary journeys, is that there are several passages in the first person plural. That is, where Luke switches from speaking about what he did or what they did to talking about what we did. Acts 16 is one of them. We're not going to read it, but you see I've highlighted there the word we. And this follows a journey from Troas to Philippi, where Paul's journey from Troas to Philippi. It's clear here that Luke is claiming to be with Paul on that journey. And then Paul goes off from Philippi to other parts of Greece and Macedonia, and Luke switches back from talking about we to talking about he and they. So it seems that Luke's been left at Philippi, perhaps, or he's gone from Philippi in another direction. There are four of these passages in the Book of Acts. If you go to the next slide, so look. Acts 16, which is around about the year AD 50, the rest probably forms almost a continuous narrative, but Acts 25 to 15, about AD 57, follows a journey from Philippi to Miletus, where Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, and then following that meeting with the Ephesian elders, from Miletus to Jerusalem, at which point Paul is arrested and imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. And then from chapter 27, around AD 59 to 60, a journey from Caesarea to Rome, followed by Paul's two-year imprisonment in Rome at the end of the book. So we see that Luke is with Paul at these times. Now, let's just think about the significance of that. On the one hand, Luke has spent a significant amount of time with Paul already by AD 50. Since becoming a Christian, Paul had visited Jerusalem 3 times. After recording Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 2, and Acts 15. He had visited Jerusalem 3 times. On each of those occasions, he had met with the apostle Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and other apostles also in the third visit, and the apostle John in the second visit. So Paul had this extended contact with the apostles, that is those who had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And some of Jesus' family, physical family. But not only that, we see that Luke's travels with Paul, whatever Luke did before he was with Paul, Luke's travels with Paul took him to Jerusalem and the vicinity of Jerusalem, in Caesarea and the surrounds, for probably a 2-year period. Now, Luke keeps his narrative focused on Paul. Luke never makes himself the kind of centre of his narrative. But what is Luke doing in this time shortly before he wrote Luke and Acts? I've got no doubt at all what he's doing. He's speaking to the eyewitnesses. He's speaking to the apostles, whomever he can come in contact with. And in fact, we kind of see that Luke is interested in speaking to those who were eyewitnesses from an early stage, just in these little hints that come up in Acts. So if we go to the next slide, there's a map. We'll go past that. We don't have time for that. This is just Luke's letter. Paul's letters corroborate the fact that Luke was with him. So Colossians, I think, was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, but it might have been another imprisonment. And he says, verse 14, Luke sends greetings, right? So Luke's with Paul in Rome, where he's imprisoned, or wherever he is. And 2 Timothy, I think this is probably Paul's second Roman imprisonment. But in other case, whatever the case, Paul corroborates this idea that Luke travelled with him at certain times. Next slide. Look at these little things Luke says in Acts about some of the people he met.
So while they're travelling to Jerusalem, Acts 21 verse 8, we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him, and we were staying there many days. Now Philip the evangelist, he was active in the early church, in the very early days of the church after Jesus' resurrection. Or Acts 21 verse 15 and 16. They brought us to Mnason, a Cypriot, and an early disciple. See what Luke's interested in? He's interested in finding those who were believers at a very early age from whom he can get their eyewitness testimony. He can hear their accounts. So we have every reason to believe that Luke had plenty of opportunity to conduct the kind of research that he said he did. Secondly, well, can we know anything more about who the eyewitnesses were in particular? Luke doesn't give us a list, like he doesn't give us an appendix to his work and say, here's a list of all the eyewitnesses I spoke to. But there are hints. I think there are strong indications throughout the gospel about who some of the eyewitnesses were. Maybe not all of them, but at least some of them. First, and I've categorised them. First, the 12. The 12. So Luke 6, verse 12 to 16. That is, these are the 12 disciples Jesus particularly chose to be with him as he went about doing his ministry, and he appointed to be witnesses of his resurrection. And in Luke 6, verses 12 to 16, Luke lists them. Verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and so on. He gives us this list of the 12 apostles. And they're listed again in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But I want you to notice something really intriguing that Luke says about them in Acts chapter 1, how he describes them. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he says, this is when they're now 11 because Judas has betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide, so there's 11 of them, and they're appointing someone to replace Judas to be the 12th. And what they say is, therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us, during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it's necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. See how Luke describes them? It's a description that is reminiscent of what he says in his introduction, Luke 1 verses 1 to 4, isn't it? Those who were eyewitnesses from the first, those who accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went around, beginning with this baptism by John, who were there during the Galilean ministry on the journey to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, and saw his resurrection. The whole story. So when Luke says his testimony is based on eyewitnesses, that kind of eyewitness, well, surely he has in mind the 12, or at least those of them whom he was able to meet and speak to. In particular, I think there's no doubt that one of the 12 that he, on whose testimony he relied on, was the Apostle Peter. Now, Luke may well have met Peter either in Jerusalem or while Peter was travelling on some of his missionary trips, or perhaps later when Peter was in Rome. Likely Peter was martyred in Rome, as he was killed in Rome just as Paul was. That's likely. And Luke seems to flag that his gospel is in particular dependent on Peter's testimony, or is in part dependent on Peter's testimony. And one of the ways he does that is that Peter, or Simon Peter, is the first disciple named in Luke's gospel, and he's also the last disciple named. So in Luke 4, verse 38, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we read that Jesus entered Simon's house, and Simon's mother-in-law has a fever. And Jesus healed her. In fact, the name's there twice in that verse, Simon, Simon, so we don't miss it. He's the first disciple named. He's also the last disciple named, Luke 24, verse 33 and 34, where we said that the Lord has certainly been raised and has appeared to Simon. So as the first and last named, Simon is shown to be in the place of someone who's there at the beginning right through to the end, an eyewitness to the whole narrative. Now, it's possible, I think perhaps even likely, that Luke met Simon Peter and spoke with him and heard his testimony. I think it is also certain that Luke had access to Mark's gospel and drew on that. And Mark's gospel, there's very good reason to believe that Mark's gospel is based on the testimony of the Apostle Peter. Internal reasons for that, external tradition associated with that as well. We don't have time to go into that now. I can do some of that with you later if you're interested. But Mark's gospel is based on the testimony of the Apostle Peter, and Luke had a copy of that when he wrote his gospel, and he draws on it. And in flagging Simon as one of his key witnesses, I think he shows this awareness of Mark's gospel as based on Peter's testimony. Now, one of the intriguing things is that did Luke have the opportunity to get his hands on Mark's gospel? Well, next slide. Colossians 4, when Paul's in what I think is his first Roman imprisonment, and Luke, verse 14, sends greetings, who else is there with him? Verse 10. Aristarchus greets you, as does Mark. See, Luke and Mark are both there in the same place, in Rome probably, or somewhere else. And you see all these pieces coming together? How Luke would have got his hands on the various bits of eyewitness testimony that he used. All right, next group of eyewitnesses are the women. In all four Gospels, women, a group of women are key witnesses at Jesus' crucifixion, at the tomb where Jesus is buried, although that I don't think that's recorded in John, but in the other three it is. So that they're there at the crucifixion, they're there, they see Jesus buried, and then they visit the tomb on Sunday, early in the morning, and witness the empty tomb. And in a couple of the Gospels, there's a resurrection appearance to the women as well. You've got a printout which has got that on it. I don't know. Can I grab yours, Sam? Yeah. So you've got a printout. I don't really have time to go with you, this. You can have a look at this later. But one thing you notice is that the lists of women, there's overlap, but there are also differences. I don't think the differences matter at all, because all the Gospels kind of indicate that there's a group of women. It's not just one woman. So they've named some of them. They haven't named all of them. That's fine. It's likely that the particular Gospels named particular women because they were the ones that Gospel writer had spoken to, or they were the ones whose testimony was known to the audience that Gospel writer was initially writing for. Mary Magdalene, she's mentioned in all of the Gospels. She was obviously a key witness, well known in the early church. But some of the women are only mentioned in one of the Gospels, or a few, or two or three of them. Right. One of the interesting things about Luke is that if you look at the other three on your sheet there, they all name the women at the cross and at Jesus' burial and at the empty tomb. What does Luke do? He names the women only right at the very end at verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women. That's where he names them. Why? Well, the reason he does that is because he has already named them. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. Luke 8, 1 to 3. Soon afterwards, he was travelling from one town and village to another. This is in Galilee, preaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary called Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others. See what Luke's done? See, this group of women form a counterpart to the 12 apostles. They are there at the beginning during Jesus' Galilean ministry. They are there at the end, at the cross and the resurrection, eyewitnesses to the whole story. Luke's the only one to name Joanna. I think it's quite likely Joanna was one of the women that he spoke to personally. But I think he had access to the testimony of others also. And so we've got these two groups, the 12, and in particular, especially Peter, but I think others also, the 12, this group of women, and a third group, Jesus' family. I'm going to have to fly through this. We don't really have time for this. Let's go through some slides to see what we can come up with. In writing about Jesus' infancy, Luke shows an insight into what Mary was thinking about, what was in Mary's heart. How did he know what Mary, the mother of Jesus, was thinking? Well, I think he met some of Jesus' family. We know that. Let's go to the next slide, see what we've got there. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4 and 5, Paul tells us that the Lord's brothers, Jesus had four physical brothers and at least two sisters, that the Lord's brothers were travelling missionaries, just like Cephas, Peter was, and other apostles were. They travelled around sharing their testimony. James, the brother of the Lord, he mainly stayed in Jerusalem, but the other three were travelling, also operated as travelling missionaries. Perhaps Luke met them in their travels. But whether or not he met those other three brothers, we know that Luke met James. Go to the next slide, Acts. When we reached Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, the Lord's brother. And all the elders were present.
So we know that Luke met James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, and possibly others also.
Go back to the previous slide, thanks. Acts 1:14. See, look at this, Acts 1:14. This is just after Jesus' ascension. All these, that is the 11 apostles, were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Do you see those three groups I'm talking about here there? These are the three groups that are present in that early set of believers just after Jesus' ascension. The 11 apostles, the women, Jesus' family. And Luke had access to all.
So it seems, as we read between the lines of his gospel. And there are others also. Next slide.
He gives a resurrection appearance to a disciple named Cleopas and another disciple. Doesn't name the second disciple, only Cleopas. Seems like Luke had access to Cleopas' testimony, who may have been Jesus' uncle, the brother of Joseph, but may not have been as well. Anyway. What do we see here? Well, I think Luke tells us at the start that he based his work on eyewitnesses and that he did careful research. And when we read between the lines, I think we see that that was the case. There are very strong indications that this is true. And what does that mean for us? Sorry, we're not going to have time to look at the birth narrative. I thought we might not get there. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm really glad you're here, and I want you to keep coming, because as we dig into Luke's gospel, I want you to see that this is true. In fact, why not write down on your card, say, look, I'm not a Christian, but I'd be interested to meet up with someone to read Uncover, to really look seriously at Luke's gospel. I want to urge you, if you're not a Christian, I want to urge you to doubt your doubts. See, if there are good reasons to believe in Jesus, if there's compelling evidence, if there's trustworthy testimony, why would you deny it? No, believe. What about if you're here and you are a believer? Well, isn't what we've seen today encouraging? I find it encouraging. In my personal experience, being a Christian in Australia involves an ongoing battle for certainty. I believe in Jesus, and yet my faith comes under attack from all sorts of directions. It's challenged, it's ignored, it's belittled, I'm laughed at, I'm mocked, I'm ridiculed. I find being a Christian involves this struggle for assurance, to keep being convinced of the things that I know to be true and not let doubts overcome me. I hope today, and I hope in coming weeks, as we read through Luke, it'll help buttress your assurance, your faith in Jesus. Being sure about Jesus doesn't come from hiding our questions. Luke strengthens our faith not with less knowledge, but with more. And when you look closely, there are very good reasons to believe and keep on believing. The reality of the situation is that our faith is dependent on the testimony of eyewitnesses. But when you dig, you see that what we have in the Gospels is substantial, robust, coherent, credible testimony to Jesus. Testimony such that the court of your heart and my heart can say, "Yes, Jesus, I believe." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that the things we read about Jesus in Luke's gospel are fulfillments of your plans, which have abiding significance for us today. And we pray that when doubts rise, you would help us to silence those doubts by looking again at your word. By looking again at this reliable testimony we have to Jesus. Lord, we pray that our faith wouldn't be shaken by the various attacks we encounter in our society, but you would help us to keep
coming back to Luke's gospel and other parts of the scriptures, that we might know the certainty of the things we've been taught. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello guys, I've got a class in here in a minute, so we're going to have to get out of here quick. Fill out your